There was a song a number of years ago that eloquently voiced a universal human need. And that's probably why it became so popular. It came number one on the charts all around the world back in 1965. And I'd like to read a few of the lyrics, and we'll see how many of you recognize what song it is. Some of you will get it instantly. Some of you won't get it, but I'll tell you what it is, just in case. When I was younger, so much younger than today, looking for a spark of recognition, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and opened up the doors. Help me if you can, I'm feeling down. I can see the nod, looks of recognition. And I do appreciate you being round. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? And now my life has changed in oh so many ways. My independence seems to vanish in the haze. But every now and then I feel so insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before. How many know what song it is? A number of you. Okay. Well, you guessed it. It's a song written by John Lennon, sung by the Beatles in the summer of 1965. It was number one on the charts. And I didn't read the opening lines because that would have made it too easy. You'd have noted instantly because the opening lines are, help, I need somebody. And you can just hear that melody going through your mind. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help. And how true that is. We all need somebody, but not just anybody. Somebody we can trust. Somebody we can rely on. Someone we can love who will always love us back. Somebody who stands for truth and honesty, like we heard in the sermonette. And of course, that person, that individual, is God Himself. Most people don't realize it, that they're in pursuit of God, but they don't know who they're looking for. They haven't been called, and they're trying to fill that God-sized hole in their lives through addictions, through excessive pleasures, through escapist entertainment, through one failed relationship after another. God has put it in our hearts to seek Him, but He's not calling everybody at this point. And so they're going through lives just this close to the truth, just this close to understanding what it is that they need. But it doesn't have to be that way. Everybody needs help, but not everybody looks to the right source of help. Turn with me to Psalm 121. It seems so easy. It's just written there in plain English. Many people tend to look to fellow humans for help. And there's a right and good purpose and balance in there. But Psalm 121 reveals the true source of help. I will lift up my eyes to the hills in verse 1. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? David was asking this question, kind of rhetorically. He knew the answer, but he was inspired by God to share it with us. My help comes from the Lord, the eternal, the ever-living, self-existent one, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And wouldn't that be great if everybody could realize the full extent to which God is looking out for each one of us? He never sleeps. Even when we're asleep, He's looking out for us. It's a promise in the kingdom of God and the millennial rule of Christ that people will lie down and none shall make them afraid. They can go to sleep and have pretty safe and feel pretty safe that they're going to wake up the next morning and not be the victim of a crime. And our helper never slumbers and never sleeps. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He's repeating it for emphasis. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. And boy, it's just been another rough week for headlines this last week. There's just so much tragedy and crime and violence and oppression going on. There's a greater number of refugees displaced from their homes now than in any time in history. And it's winter time where a lot of these refugees are displaced. And they're freezing and they're cold. And they're not being preserved from all evil because Satan is realizing that his time is short, and so he's come down to the earth with great wrath. And how wonderful it is that we can claim the protection of God Almighty, who never slumbers and never sleeps. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul and your life. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. If we take proper precautions and travel safely, He does set His angels about us as a shield and a hedge. And He preserves our going out and our coming in. From this time forth, now in this physical life, and even forevermore, God is someone we can count on to help us to keep our feet on the ground. Not only now, but this time and forevermore. We don't have to worry. And He has many scriptures that He shares with us that underline and illustrate how it is that we don't have to worry. So let's turn to some of those in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Matthew 6. We'll start reading in verse 25. Christ is giving one of His most famous and often quoted sermons. And it's very simple and direct, and I think therein lies its power. That we don't have to worry, that our help never slumbers, never sleeps, that our help looks out for us day and night. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now again, we have to take proper precautions. We have to use common sense. But it's the anxious care that He's trying to eliminate from our lives, the overwhelming worry that can just reach up and crowd out your faith and crowd out your rational thought. He wants us to see the big picture. And He says, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, He says. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of more value than they? He knows every sparrow that falls. He knows every hair on our head. And He holds us in great esteem. We're His creation. We're made in God's image. We're His children that He's bringing to maturity. He's working with us. And He loves all of humanity. And He set forth a plan that will call each person at the very most optimal time for them to respond to His calling and get on the path toward eternal life. First the first fruits, and then the rest of mankind. And for us, we're listening to this in person or over the telephone hookup. It's important to keep that big picture focus in mind. Which of you, by worrying, verse 27, can add one cubit to his stature? Well, that's a rhetorical question. None of us. We can't worry and change a thing other than just degrade our health and stress our immune systems and put a frown on our face. Worry is not a good thing. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, the unconverted nations, the world at large, the world we're supposed to come out of and become separate from. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof, or its own trouble. We don't have to borrow trouble. There's enough trouble each day that comes along that we don't need to be worrying and fretting and stewing about what's coming next. Because He who guards us and guides us and helps us never slumbers and never sleeps. Skip on down to chapter 7 and verse 7. He's giving us encouragement here that He's there to help us. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now we have to ask aright and not ask amiss, that we might consume it upon our lusts and our selfishness. We have to ask everything within the alignment of God's will and ask His will be done, present our petitions for Him. And He has a promise here in verse 8. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. We just can't sit back and wait for it to come to us. We've got to ask and seek and knock and play an active role in our own, in the conduct of our own lives. But He's our help. He'll get our feet back on the ground. He's there to reward us. And He will ask. Verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? And there's nobody in this room that would give bad food knowingly to their children. We love our children. We love our friends. We would no more give a stone to somebody who asked for bread than anything. I mean, that's just, it wouldn't cross our minds. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, Christ was saying, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him, His children? He's saying, by the analogy of the family, our own natural human tendencies that He built into us and being made in His image causes us to want to do good things for our family. And we're His family, and He's got all the money. He's got all the power. He's got all the healing knowledge and willingness and ability. And if we ask aright in His sight, in alignment with His will, of course, it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom if we ask it and seek it and knock for it. Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You know, not only will God give us physical gifts and sustenance and help and food and shelter and clothing and protection, but He also gives us what we ask for spiritually. If we ask for understanding of the truth and live in accordance with it, He will open up our eyes to it. If we seek godly relationships and build them on mutual trust in God, He'll reward that. And all we have to do is ask and then energetically pursue it. And God will do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. And that fulfills His will. I mean, there's a key right there in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do we take advantage of keeping the law and the prophets, of understanding the law and the prophets? By treating others as we'd like to be treated ourselves. Because God not only works directly with us, giving us what we need, what we ask, what we seek, what we knock for, God also works through us to help others, doing for others that which we would like to see done for ourselves. Showing the love of God as an active part of His church sums up obedience to the will of God as received in the law, as revealed in the law of prophets, the law and the prophets. And God is raising children. We're His family. He wants us to become like Him. He wants us to live in peace and harmony and happiness forever and ever. And He knows that His law is the only law, or the only way, the only guide for conduct that's going to stand the test of not only time, but stand the test of eternity. A third of the angels rebelled. They had eternal life, still do. But a third of them rebelled, and God is not about to repeat that process. He wants to be sure that we will put Him first, and that we will live like He wants us to live, and not only in a direct relationship between Him and ourselves, but with us as brethren, as us with the world who needs help, like in the illustration of the Good Samaritan, to do unto others as they would have them, as we would have them do unto us. If you turn back just a page or two to Matthew 5, to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. We'll start reading in verse 43, Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that's not in the scripture. Somebody was saying that kind of thing. They were bandying it about. Yes, love your neighbors in the scripture, but I can't find anywhere in the scripture that says you're to hate your enemy. He was quoting a mixture of truth, which is love your neighbor, but the hate your enemy part was something that Van added. But I say to you, Jesus Christ, the one who created the heavens and the earth, who gave his life for us, who sustains the whole universe by the word of his power, verse 42-44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now that is hard. That is really hard. But there's a great reason for God asking us to do hard things, contrary to our natural carnal human nature. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? We're called to a higher standard than that. We're called to a godly standard. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And those were a class of people that were not living the way of God in terms of honesty, like we heard in the sermonette. And they needed to repent and not collect more taxes than was owed and skim off wealth for themselves and pass on the right amount to the Romans, but keeping that extra commission for themselves. It was an unpopular class of people because they abused their position and they weren't honest. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others only? Than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And here's the money shot. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We all know that word perfect can mean mature. God wants us to take on His thought processes and look at others as He looks on them. As I said before, and as it's said throughout the Scriptures, God loves everybody. And He'll work with everybody in due time, at the right time, for them. That's how much He loves them. God so loved the world, everybody, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. God's will is that everybody, come to the knowledge of the truth. And as the first fruits, He's calling us to become perfect, to become more mature. So how can we become more perfect and more mature? By being instruments in God's hands to help others. He gave to us first. He's the one that's helping us. And to channel that love, to reflect that light and that happiness and that outgoing agape love way of give rather than get, we need to be willing and active instruments in God's hand so that He can work through us to help others. That's the law and the prophets. The title of the sermon is just one word, help. H-E-L-P with an exclamation point. And my purpose in the time that we have remaining yet this morning is that I want to share with you three practical areas where we can help others and fulfill the law and the prophets. Physical help, emotional help, and spiritual help. Because it's within our power to will, to do God's will, and to ask Him to use His power to help us execute His will. So let's talk about physical help. Exodus 23, there's a couple scriptures that I want to cover on physical help, and it illustrates the character of God. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. Here in Exodus, He's giving rules for living, godly conduct to the nation of Israel, a carnal nation that was stiff-necked and hard-hearted, that had come out of the iron furnace of Egypt, had been subject to pagan customs and culture for 400 years. They'd lost the knowledge of the Sabbath. They'd lost the knowledge of God's true calendar. They had been immersed in a worldly culture and outlook. Yeah, Egypt was the greatest power, world power of its time. But that was due to Satan's working. And so here God is just saying, calling a hard stop, saying, okay, reset. Here's how you're supposed to live. You need to think differently than you've ever thought before. And in Exodus 23, verse 4, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And that was 180 degrees different than what the culture around them expected. By definition, if there was an enemy, you wanted to hurt him and tie up his assets and make sure that he was weakened and unable to do anything against you. And if you just happen to luck out, quote unquote, and you're on the way and you find one of his valuable possessions, because those were beasts of burden and an economic means to a livelihood, if you were to meet that ox or donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, it's too heavy, it's fallen down, it's lying on the ground. And four-legged creatures like donkeys and burden and beasts of burden, they don't do well out on the ground. They're meant to be upright. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under his burden, and you would refrain from helping it, he knew the very first thought that would spring to their mind, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. What better way to turn an enemy into a friend than to help him, than to take an unexpected action and to work with somebody who's at odds with you in a way that's probably going to shock them to their core and make them wonder, oh, I wonder what they're up to. They're being nice to me, you know. We're supposed to turn our enemies into our friends. And I wouldn't imagine that any of us, if any of us in this room or who are listening over the phone or on the internet later, I wouldn't imagine we have any sworn enemies. You know, the people of God don't operate that way. Haters of God would be our enemies, but that's only because they're the haters of God. They'd be God's enemies. But maybe there's a person at work that just bugs you, you know, or maybe somebody at school who just rubs you the wrong way. Maybe it's in a larger circle of acquaintances. Maybe you belong to a book club or have some social circles outside the confines of the Church of God family. And there's somebody who's just bugging you. Maybe that person would bug you less and irritate you less if you would just help them in some genuine way that they perceive that it wasn't a ploy or giving something just to get something. Just a genuine outgoing concern. That softens a lot of hard hearts. You know, in the secular world, there's a famous example of Abraham Lincoln during the time of the Civil War. And we've probably all heard it before, but it bears repeating. During the U.S. Civil War, hatred had become entrenched between the North and the South. And boy, to some degree, it still is. There are some places we could go, and we'd be called blankety-blank Yankees, and vice versa. And that's not totally prevalent. But it was a very bitter division. It was a family squabble. It was the South and the North, and there was a whole complicated stew of reasons. But more Americans died in that war of casualties, 500,000 plus fatalities. It really took a chunk out of our national resources and our national psyche. And hatred had become entrenched between the North and the South. And in one instance, President Abraham Lincoln was criticized for speaking of benevolent treatment for the South after the war. He didn't want to just stick his thumb in their eye and just crush them under the heel of his boot. He wanted to bind up the nation's wounds and heal the breach. And he faced a severe amount of criticism for speaking of anything that didn't involve just wiping out the South to the last soldier. This critic that was criticizing, he reminded Lincoln that there, after all, was a war going on. The Confederates were the enemy, and the Confederates, as enemies, should be destroyed. And Lincoln wisely responded, I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends. You don't have to wipe them out. You can call on God to soften those hearts and minds and turn an enemy into a friend. an ally, or at least somebody that's neutral and not actively seeking your harm. Turning an enemy into a friend is an excellent, shining, wonderful example of God working through you. Somebody has to make the first move. Another angle of practical help in the physical realm for somebody in need is monetary assistance. Gift cards for the Zollners so that they can have something to eat that won't put an undue strain on their burden where they're going to all these doctor's visits. Maybe some cash, or maybe some food, or maybe some transportation, or maybe a coat. Maybe somebody needs a coat and you can give them an extra coat. I've got so many coats. Does anybody out there need a coat? Because I've got plenty. Leviticus 25. Here is God working through Moses. Leviticus 25, talking about physical help, how we're to have God work through us, to sum up the law and the prophets, to do unto others good things. Leviticus 25, verse 35. And if one of your brethren becomes poor, somebody in the nation there, and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Not only were the Israelites, and by extension us and Christians, to help those of our own nation and our own kindred and our own congregation and our own extended family to help people, but strangers and sojourners, temporary people passing through, take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, and we're supposed to be like him. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. The natural carnal human mind would say, well, I'll never see that money back. I'll never get that money back. But in Proverbs 19:17, God records, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Now there is a safe loan. You don't have to ask for a credit history or a repayment schedule. If you're loaning to the Lord, God created money. He created the earth. He created all the resources and productive elements that allow us to live in this physical life. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will pay back what he has given. So there is the first of the three areas that we can be willing tools and instruments in God's hands to fulfill the law and the prophets by helping others physically in different ways. And each of us lives somewhat different lives, and you'll have to tailor your opportunities to your life and recognize those opportunities as they arise. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. So we should be on the active hunt. We should be out looking for trouble. Well, not trouble. We should be out looking for opportunities to be that blessing in somebody's life, because God works through people. He gives us blessings directly, but also through other people. And isn't the life in sleep and exercise? Once that's all covered, there's the emotional and then the highest spiritual. So let's talk about emotional help for just a little bit. That's something that we're all well qualified to render. You don't have to have a degree in psychology to help somebody. Psalm 68. Let's turn over to Psalm 68. Had a lot of scriptures today. I'm using all our little family pictures that we've taken over the years as bookmarks. So if you'll turn to 1 Zachary 3, no, Psalm 68. This illustrates an aspect or an angle of God's character that is just so comforting and satisfying. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. A happy, joyful sound, an emotional engagement, not just saying words, although words can have power in the form of heartfelt speech or poetry, but singing adds a melody and a rhythm and an emotional impact And God wants us to praise Him. Sing to God. Sing praises to Him. Extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. He looks on those who are defenseless and who are at great disadvantage in this society, both physically and emotionally and spiritually. If you're fatherless, you can take joy and relief that God is your father, because He's a father of the fatherless. He's a defender of widows. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. He's looking out for us. You know, in our modern age, the 20th, 21st century, especially here in America, the popular culture prizes independence, the lone wolf, the tough guy who doesn't need anybody, who gets along, who can ride into town, do valiant deeds, and ride off into the sunset, unbound and aloof from the ties of family and community. But you know, no man is an island. No man stands alone. We all need emotional support and emotional help because God made us that way. He intended from the beginning that we would be a family that would support each other physically, emotionally, and spiritually, as I'll talk about in a minute. There are, even for the most hardy and independent, quote-unquote, self-contained, self-established individual, there always comes a time when that Beatles verse comes true. My independence seems to vanish in the haze. Nothing will help at times like that, but the love of God, shown directly through spiritual revelation and comfort that comes over you, the peace of God just washes over you, directly from Him, and also indirectly from Him through others that are there to give a comforting word. The love of a family. He sets the solitary in families. And yet you look around this world, so many families are broken, so many people are lonely, so many people need that human contact and that human support. And they sing out and they cry out with emotion. Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. And who would be better to help you than God working through a loving, extended family? And as it says in Psalm 68, God is the one that sets the solitary in families. And how does He do that? How does God set the solitary in families? Mark 10 is quite clear about it. If you turn over to Mark 10, Mark 10, verse 28. They're on the road to Capernaum, headed through Jericho, on up to Jerusalem for the last time. The disciples were arguing amongst them who would be the greatest, and Christ was giving them final teachings that would stand them in good stead after His departure. And one of the things He talked about was this very topic in Mark 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left all and followed you." They left their fishing nets 3.5 years earlier. They left their families. They, let the dead bury their own dead. They became members of His itinerant preaching band. They had nowhere to lay their head. You know, foxes of the earth had holes and birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. And this was kind of weighing on them, and it wasn't a natural thing. At the end of this 3.5 years, Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this life." It's not just pie in the sky when you die. Suffer and grit your teeth and endure to the end. But God has promised us 100-fold in this life. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. God has promised to set the solitary in families. Now, with our extended church family, with the brethren who are making God part of their lives, that's how He sets the solitary in families. He places us in His church family, people that we can grow to love and trust with emotional support. And you know, our relationships are a needed key ingredient for this to work out. If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes 4. You know, we've all heard this scripture a number of times, but it hit me like a ton of bricks. I heard it quoted at a wedding, of all places, and I thought, well, how does this tie in? But it suddenly made a lot of sense when it was explained. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one. You know, you can't fly solo through life and be that lone eagle or that lone wolf. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. That's what God expects us to do, to lift each other up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. So there is good value in human relationships of two people. But here is the unknown, or the twist that really struck me. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Who is the third cord in that threefold cord? It's God. You can have a relationship with your wife or your husband, let's say, but it's not going to be as successful as it could be and should be unless it's a threefold cord and you build your relationship, your marriage relationship, in mutual submission to each other and to God. Or business partners. If you both hold to the principles of honesty and truth and Bible living and make your business relationship part of a threefold cord that includes God and His values, you're going to have a successful business relationship. And you can name the business, you can name the relationship wherever you're dealing with another individual. If you work with that individual and count God as your partner and behave toward each other as God wants you to behave, then He will be that third cord, and that will not be quickly broken. He'll give you strength and the ability to do things that you just couldn't do. And you'll have a successful, rewarding, godly relationship, whatever the relationship is. A threefold cord won't be quickly broken. Now the third and final area where God wants us to help each other out is spiritual help. And you know, in our roles as children of God and the family of God, as I said, we're in an ideal position to offer spiritual help. Not with harangues and formal preaching and lectures to one another, but by personal example, the quiet, simple example of a personal life lived in submission to God's law and His will. A light sheds light. It doesn't make much noise. And you've heard that old bromide attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach always. Use words if necessary." You know, the example that we live and the life that we conduct, how we conduct ourselves, is a more powerful sermon and a more fruitful channel for giving people spiritual help and support and encouragement than any sermon or than any lecture or any book that you could read. And in Colossians 3, last scripture, Colossians 3 illustrates that. Paul had never been to the Colossian church, it's indicated, and yet he loved them just the same, and was giving them instructions on godly living and how to fulfill the law and the prophets and to be like God expects us to be, making good progress, motoring along the road to perfection, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to think like He thinks, and to overcome those natural, carnal, human first tendencies, to leave a donkey under its load, or to let your enemy's ox wander away, or to do anything contrary to Scripture. And in Colossians 3, verse 12. It's talking about the character of Christians. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, he is speaking directly to us, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Tender mercies not only gives emotional support to help somebody when they're feeling down, it gives spiritual support as well. Kindness. A little kindness goes a long way. Humbleness of mind. Not lording it over the other. Each esteeming the other is better than themselves. Not only looking out for our own interests, as it says in Philippians, but looking out for the interests of others. Meekness. Long suffering. Sometimes it does take long suffering to keep situations from escalating. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. That's what we do as the children of God and the family of God, to give each other emotional and spiritual support. Bearing with and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Our sins have earned us the death penalty, and only the sacrifice of Christ gives us access and a chance at eternal life. And if Christ forgave us for the death penalty, surely we can forgive each other for small infractions and hurt feelings occasionally, many times unintentional. It's easy to step on somebody's toes and not really realize that you did it. And so he's saying here, let's cut each other some slack. Christ really cut us slack in our lives. Let's cut each other some slack amongst the family of God. But above all these things, these are all good and these are all lubricants in the active and effectual working of the body. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's the glue that holds us together. It's the cement that helps our growth toward perfection and maturity. Because the love he's talking about here is the outgoing agape love that's out looking to bind up the wounded and to heal the brokenhearted and to act as an active messenger and servant of God, fulfilling the law and the prophets, like Jesus set the example for and like Paul is encouraging us to do here. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Brethren, the more we live like this, the more peace we'll have. We don't have that anxious thought. We don't have that worry. We have a quiet satisfaction. The peace of God will rule in our hearts, to which you were also called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's just nothing like singing hymns together to give that spiritual comfort, especially when the hymns are verses straight out of the Bible or illustrating Bible principles like in our hymn book. That's an emotional support and that's a spiritual support because it's we're voicing the very words of God with a melody and a rhythm that drives it more deeply into our emotional and spiritual psyche. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As we align ourselves with His will and ask how we can help others, and He reveals to us how we can help others in ways large and small, if it's in accordance with God's will, He will unlock a power and a result that you can only barely dream of. So the next time you see somebody and you just know they're silently singing those words that we read earlier, help, I need somebody, help, not just anybody, you know what to do. Ask God how you can help them. He'll give you the answer to follow through with help in the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual realms with riches and gifts and power that only He can supply.